if you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 3. I'm just going to give you a warning at the outset of this sermon. This is not going to be a light and fluffy preach. This is not going to be five steps to a better you. This morning we are talking about the wrath of God. And in case you didn't understand what I just said then, I mean the wrath of God. Or wrath, as I say it. I was really tempted, I have to say, I was really tempted to not deal with this. As we got through into John 3, for those of you here last week, the scene of Jesus and Nicodemus, you know, it's easy to stop at the end of verse 17, where it's all love and forgiveness and grace, and not keep reading, where Jesus starts talking about judgment and condemnation. And unfortunately, as a preacher, I have to preach the whole counsel of God. And some of it is easy to preach, some of it is less easy to preach. This morning is one of the less, in the less category. However, I do think that if we can get our minds around what I want to share with you this morning, I really do hope and pray, and I think it will change the way you think about God. When we deal with this topic, which is so controversial for so many people, such a difficult topic for so many people, if we can get through this well, I think it will change the way that you think about God. For the better, I hope. Let's read John 3. We'll start at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It's talking about the cross, obviously. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, or this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love the darkness, or people love the darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth, or whoever seeks the truth, or whoever lives to obey the truth, comes into the light. Notice that the seeking or the living by the truth leads to a coming into the light in this verse, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Another way to render that verse is literally that his deeds have been wrought in God, or have been the deeds of God, or have been the deeds that done that God has done in him, if I can get it out. Now, we'll just go to the last part of the chapter. The rest of John 3 really deals with sort of John the Baptist's retirement speech. He must increase, I decrease. So we're not going to deal with that. But the very last part, verse 35, John the Baptist says, the Father, let's go back to verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. That's the great promise here. The Spirit is being given without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture together, and as we deal with the issues that are being raised here, that you will help us to enter into all truth. Holy Spirit, come and lead us into all truth this morning. Lead us into life. We thank you that you are here and you are speaking, and we need our ears and our hearts to be open. So I pray in Jesus' name that, Holy Spirit, you will speak and lead each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember back in John 2, Jesus clears the temple. And this is clearly a moment where we're seeing an angry version of Jesus. He, as the disciples note later, that as the prophet said about the Messiah, zeal, or a kind of passionate emotion, zeal for his house has consumed him. And this anger in this moment when Jesus clears the temple, he is consumed with zeal. He's consumed with anger. And so he overturns the tables and he chases the guys out with a whip. And he says, I am angry because this house was meant to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. You have desecrated the temple with your greed. And as we keep reading then into chapter 3, we see this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And we need to remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So as a Pharisee, he knew the law. He was someone who understood the law, had studied it his whole life. And so Jesus is being extremely direct with him and putting it in very plain terms. But when he deals with other people, like with the Samaritan woman, or with those who have already been rejected, we've got some streamer action going on here, with those who know they're sick, like the lepers and the poor, he's very tender, he's very gentle. So he knows how to speak to people in the way that they need to receive what God is saying. And here with a Pharisee, he's very direct. And as you'll see later in John, this continues. I mean, with Simon the Pharisee in his house, Jesus is almost provoking him. You know, he's being virtually insulting. Well, he is being insulting, in fact, and provoking Simon to anger. So Jesus knows how to deal with us. And the reason I say that is because as we look at this, we need to put this teaching in that context. And remember that this isn't the way that Jesus spoke to everyone. He called people in different ways, but here we do have to deal with the words that are here. There's no skirting around it. There's no getting out of this. Okay, you ready? Now, as you read through John 3, you get, of course, to the famous words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. He didn't come to condemn the world, but save the world." And we all say, yes, that's awesome. I love that. Fantastic. But you keep reading, and obviously it gets a lot less awesome very quickly as Jesus starts talking about condemnation and judgment. Judgment, condemnation, wrath. This is the stuff we don't like to talk about. We find it very awkward in our culture because we live in a very permissive culture. We live in a culture where, you know, I'll live my life the way I want to live it, and why should I have to feel like I'm accountable to anybody else? That's kind of our sense of our ultimate right to kind of choose our own adventure, create the life we want for ourselves. We don't like the idea that we may have to give account to a higher power one day, that our lives may be accountable before God. And so we chafe under this idea of the wrath of God and God's righteous anger toward sin. But what I want you to hear this morning, where I want to begin here, is that we need to understand that the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God is not contradictory with his love. It doesn't contradict his love, even though that's how many people feel about it, you know, especially, as I said, in our culture. A really good summary of all this is 1 John 4, verse 9. If you want to turn there, 1 John 4... So obviously also written by John, if I can find it. 1 John 4, this is what he says. "This is how God showed his love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and that he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Or as some of your translations might put it, an atoning sacrifice, but the word really should be propitiation. And that's what I want to talk about for a little while this morning, this word propitiation. I know, gosh, that's a hard word to say, and I'm going to have to say it a lot today. That it really has to do with the cross, and all of this needs to be centered on the cross. When we talk about the love of God and the wrath of God, it's all centered on the cross. And honestly, you could spend your whole life contemplating the meaning of the cross, the implications of the cross, and no matter which angle you look at it, it just has so much to say to us. We'll never plumb the depths of it. It speaks to us at the kind of cosmic level of all creation, and it speaks to you as an individual and everything in between. But one of the most important concepts around the cross is this idea of propitiation. And I know I don't need to define it because it's a word all of you guys use like on a daily basis. I'm sure you're all just like, got that. Sweet. No, okay. Propitiation means to appease. It means to turn away or to cover over. And what it specifically is saying here is that on the cross, Christ has appeased or turned away or covered over the wrath of God. Obviously, if you think about this in terms of the Old Testament, it speaks about all of the sacrifices for sin that were offered in the temple, which could then there could be cleansing and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with others. You know, but there had to be a sacrifice before all that could happen, before the cleansing, the forgiving, and the reconciliation. And so in the New Covenant, it comes to mean specifically that through the cross, Christ has satisfied or appeased or turned away or covered over the wrath of God. He has satisfied God's wrath or anger toward our sin. And when I say sin, I don't just mean the bad things that you do. I mean the whole system of sin that is breaking the world into pieces and caused this world to become a living hell. I mean, we're talking about the whole system of sin that is at work in the world. But obviously we're involved in it. So it does speak to your sin and to my sin as well. But you need to think, when you hear the word sin, it's not just the bad stuff I do. It's the condition also that I live in. Like, it's that the world is covered, has been infiltrated and destroyed and covered over by sinfulness and by evil. And God has come through Christ Jesus to deal with it. Now, I know doctrine isn't sexy anymore. And I know we don't really like to talk about it all that much. But doctrine is really just the reflection of the church on the truths that are in the scriptures. And this is one of the most central and important truths that we need to understand. Much doctrine is unhelpful speculation, I know, but this one is not. And it is really important to your soul that you understand this one, that you understand what propitiation is about. It's really important for your soul. And the reason for that, there's two reasons. There's many reasons, but two reasons I want to deal with this morning. One, because we have a propensity toward religion. We have a propensity toward, you know, reading our Bible, going to church, trying to do the right thing, trying to act right, not sin, not screw up, so that we can satisfy God's demands on our life, so that we can almost appease him, if you like. Because there's a sense in which God is kind of always angry with us, that, you know, really he actually hates us, but we have to kind of jump through all these hoops to kind of keep him happy so that he doesn't destroy us or ruin my life. So I do what's right so that I can kind of appease God and sort of keep him at arm's length, right? Just keep his judgments away at arm's length, right? We have a propensity to think about God that way. And when we think in those terms, it's a very clear, what it tells you is that you don't really understand the cross yet. You haven't really come to understand what the cross means. And so, you know, as many Christians I've known through my life, as they try to jump through all these hoops to meet all the demands, kind of keep God happy, they've never really come to understand what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And that's what I want to really help make clear this morning. That's why you guys come to church, right? Church is a hoop that you're jumping through. Maybe. The second reason is because we have a propensity to distrust the love and the goodness of God. We don't really trust him. And we don't really love him. We might say that we do, but in our heart of hearts, we actually fear him in the wrong sense. You know, and we've not really tasted the depths of his love yet. And so we don't like to talk about the wrath of God because it just confirms all the negative images we have of him. You know, it just reinforces the fact that what we really think about when we think of the word God is the angry Father in the sky who's watching over everything you do, just waiting to punish you for every time you screw up, right? That's the way we think about God often. That's the way many people think about God, and so that's what they import into all of this. And I want to show you this morning that that is not what God is like. So what then happens is when we think through those two things, through the lens of religion and the lens of distrusting God's love, is that we like to marginalize then the negative ideas of God's wrath and judgment on sin and sort of reframe the cross as really just an act of love by the innocent Jesus showing us the path of nonviolence. Now, it is that. Yes and amen. But it's so much more than that as well. Yes, it is Jesus resisting the powers through nonviolence by laying down his life. But it is also Jesus dealing with the wrath of God. And we have to think about what that means if we're going to grow up into all things in Christ Jesus, which is what I'm sure all of you want, yes? So let's do this. And what's beautiful about this word propitiation, everyone say it with me, propitiation, it just gets you right here, tells us that not only does God like you, not only does he not just tolerate you, but he loves you passionately, zealously, with the same kind of passionate, burning love that Jesus displays in his anger in the temple. The zeal for his Father's house has consumed him, and zeal in love for you has consumed Jesus as well. And that's what we're talking about here. He burns with love for you. With everything, he loves you. And from the beginning, I believe, from the very beginning, his purpose has always been not to cast us into hell, but to find the way to show us mercy, not judgment, not condemnation. And yet, God loves us, and yet he's angry with us. He's so angry with us, but he loves us. Are you with me? Okay? So how is it possible then that God can love us but also be angry with us and be wrathful against our sin and the sin that's destroyed the world, your sin, my sin? Well, one major heresy means wrong teaching about the cross, is that God is the angry, hateful God who wants nothing more than to destroy you, but thanks to loving, gracious, codependent Jesus who pleads for us, "But Dad, you can't kill them. They're my friends. I don't like your friends. I hate your friends. I don't want your friends around here anymore. I'm going to kill them if they come here again." And Jesus is like, "No, you can't kill them, Dad. Come on. I know. Kill me instead," right? So the Father does. God kills Jesus. And all of a sudden, Christ, in the remorse of that act, Christ's death, converts God. God gets saved from being angry, hateful God, and turns into loving, accepting, gracious God, right? The heresy here is that the wrathful God was made loving by the death of Christ on the cross. Now, you might laugh, but this is actually very serious, because I've heard this taught, maybe slightly differently, but it goes like this. God can't look at you because of your sin. So what happens is that Jesus comes in and stands between you and God. And when God looks at you, he looks at you through Jesus. And so then he can love you and forgive you. Do you know, I want to puke when I hear that. Because let me tell you why that's wrong. Because that suggests that, in fact, God actually does hate you and won't look at you because of your sinfulness. But it's kind of Jesus who protects you from the wrath of God. He's kind of standing in front of the angry Father who's wanting to just throttle you, and Jesus is standing there helping you escape. Now, in one sense, that's kind of true, but it's also so wrong that God can't look at you and doesn't love you until Jesus died on the cross. No. Friends, God loves you, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. Okay. There wasn't a wrathful God who was made loving, but there is a loving God who is wrathful. 1 John 4, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sin." The whole thing was motivated by love and by wrath, both. But love is what is motivating God here to draw you out of his wrath. God's always been loving, but he's also always been wrathful and angry, and the two are not incompatible. And Christ's atoning death on the cross did not make God love you. It doesn't cause God to love you. It is instead because God loved you that Christ died to appease, to cover over, to take away God's wrath toward you. And remember, what we have to remember here is that it's not God acting over here and Jesus kind of over here doing something on God's behalf, but it is God the Father and God the Son acting together to do this. It's the action of God. This is what J.I. Packer says about it in his book, Knowing God. The difference, I have a slide here, the difference between the pagan and Christian idea of propitiation, if we've got the slide there, yeah, awesome, thank you. This is what he says, that in paganism, a human propitiates his gods and religion becomes a form of commercialism and indeed a kind of bribery. And this is sort of what's going on in the temple, right? But what I want you to notice here is that it's in the pagan sense, it's we who come to God with the sacrifice and we offer the sacrifice to appease God's wrath so that we can be in relationship with him or get him to bless our crops or whatever. And in Christianity, however, God propitiates his wrath by his own action. He sent forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's God's action at work here to save us, not God over here, you know, and Jesus over here. It's God the Father and God the Son working together to do this on our behalf. And so when you think about the horrific scene of Jesus dying on the cross, his blood being shed, the crown of thorns, you know, jammed down into his head, the beard having been pulled out of his face, and him dying in agony and crying out, "It is finished." What is it that's finished? What are we talking about here? It's that what God has planned to do from the very beginning in Christ Jesus to take away his wrath so that we could be saved and forgiven and restored in relationship with him is happening here in Jesus. This is God doing this, not us. Are you with me? So we do not have a wrathful God made loving, but a loving God who is wrathful, and he himself has acted in history to appease his wrath. Okay, so the question then is, I think this is really a key question, wouldn't God be more loving if he wasn't angry, if he wasn't wrathful? Wouldn't that make him more loving? Aren't anger or wrath and love kind of contradictory ideas? And, you know, we could really dig a God like that, a God of all love and no anger, right? We'd really dig that. That would be awesome. Because, you know, after all, doesn't the wrath of God diminish the love of God? Well, what I think Scripture actually teaches us, and I would argue makes a lot more sense, is that the love of God is magnified and intensified by his wrath, not diminished by it. And so here's the other main heresy I want to deal with this morning. If God was truly loving, then he'd just look the other way. He'd just say, "Okay, I'm just going to look the other way and forgive you all. I'm just going to forgive you all and pretend like it's not happening, like the sin isn't really there." And so some see the cross of Christ and they see God as a monster. You know, how could a loving God do that? Ask his son to die on his behalf? How is that possible? Why doesn't he just forgive us? Why is the cross necessary? And so, you know, those kinds of questions lead us to question whether God really is loving, because if he's truly loving, he would just say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you do or what you've done. I love you all anyway. I forgive you all anyway." Right? You know, but I think what would happen is that would redefine love from what we're seeing in Jesus into something that's just a kind of sentimentalized tolerance. Just a kind of tolerance. You don't have a God who loves you passionately and zealously and jealously, but you have a God instead who just tolerates you passively, apathetically. He doesn't really care about you. He just kind of puts up with you. He doesn't really love you. He's just willing to let you hang around. Okay, that's kind of what this does. And that's really, I think, the theology and the good news of our culture, that you do whatever you want and no one cares. But is that really good news, that we're just tolerant of one another? Is that what we're aiming for as a culture, to be tolerant of one another? I think we'd be better off aiming to actually love each other and deal with each other as we really are. And a larger point here is that I think that if you have a God who is all love and no wrath, I'd actually argue that what you end up with is a God who is a monster, a horrific, grotesque, hateful monster. And I'll tell you why. Because real love is always protective and faithful toward what it loves. You don't just tolerate the people you love. You love them and you protect them and you care for them and you seek their best in everything. Otherwise, why would you, parents, bother to defend your child if someone's trying to harm them? Why would that, that happen? If that happens, what's the response of a loving parent is to get angry, to get wrathful, to do something about it, to take someone down. And the reason you get angry when someone tries to harm your child is because you love your child with everything that's in you. And you don't want them to be harmed by the evil of another person. You want to protect them. Otherwise, why would you get mad, for those of you who are married, if your spouse came home one day and said, "Oh, by the way, just thought I'd have an affair today. It was really fun." You know, and you go, I guess I can tolerate that. I guess that's okay. No, it's not okay. And if someone says that to you, you're going to get angry. Why are you going to get angry? Because the love that you have for your spouse has been violated. It's been destroyed. It's been ripped to shreds. And that's going to make you angry because that love is a sacred thing and it just can't be trod on like that. So you won't simply say, I'll tolerate that kind of behavior. That's fine. No, if you love someone, you seek to protect the relationship and to seek its blessing and you won't tolerate evil getting into it and destroying it. And so if we sinful people know how to respond in anger when our love is violated and threatened, how much more then do you think that the pure, holy, eternal love of God is going to respond with anger when his love toward us is violated and his love toward what he has created is violated and threatened by evil? Do you think he's going to get angry about it? And by the way, the reason this is good news for us in another sense, this is a bit more practical, is that if you have actually been violated by someone, if your love for someone has been threatened or violated or a relationship has been damaged because of evil, you actually do have the right to get really angry, to be angry, because it's appropriate when our love is threatened and violated that we get angry. It's appropriate that we're angry about it. Now, in your anger, do not sin, but if you don't get angry, you're going to internalize it. It's going to turn into a cancer in your soul and it will kill you from the inside out. You've got to give voice to your anger when your love has been violated. Coming back to the sermon then. So I think it makes sense that we have a God who loves us and who is angry because his love for us and the goodness of what he's given us as human beings has been threatened and violated and torn to shreds, and we've turned this world into a living hell, and God is angry about it because it wasn't meant to be this way. Are you with me? He doesn't hate you. He loves you, but he's angry. So God's love would not be less wrathful, but more wrathful than our experience of anger, since his love is perfect and holy, so his anger will be perfect and holy as well. He will be a consuming fire. And God's love is completely appropriate, not contradictory to his love, in the same way that if your love is violated, your anger is completely appropriate. So when God responds to us in his love, and in order to draw us into himself, to save us, to free us from the condemnation that's in the world, he's not going to reduce his love to something less for us than the perfect holy love that it is, and turn it into something like mere passive tolerance. That doesn't even exist in God, passive tolerance. No, he loves us, and his end game, what he's trying to do in this world, is draw us into himself and unite us in loving unity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus prays in John 17, 22. "Father, I pray that the glory that you've given me, that I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we all may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and you loved them even as you love me. What Jesus wants to do in your life is draw you up into that perfect unified relationship that God himself experiences in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's not going to just draw you into that passively and apathetically and by tolerating you. He's going to draw you in by refining your life with the fire of his wrathful love, so that you can be pure and holy just as he is pure and holy, and joined with him in the love that he experiences within himself. And so God can't do that if he's just going to turn a blind eye to the evil that exists in the human heart and that is in the world. He's not going to turn a blind eye to it. Picture for a moment, if you can with me, I know none of us have actually experienced this, but just picture for me, with me for a moment, the perfect family where you have father and mother and children all existing together in perfect love and harmony, unity of relationship, where each person is valued for who they are and what they bring to the relationship, and there's complete trust and safety it's perfection. Imagine that scene with me for a moment, and then imagine you take that scene and you insert into it a rapist or a pedophile or an affair or an addiction, and that perfected scene is torn apart and ripped to shreds by the action of the evil of human beings, like a rapist or a pedophile or a drug dealer or whatever. And when you compare the perfection and the glory of that first scene and now compare what has happened after with broken relationships and damaged souls and broken hearts and a family ripped to shreds and people no longer trusting in love and no longer trusting that God is good, all of that kind of stuff, you compare the two and you think, you know, which one were we made for? Obviously made to exist in that kind of perfect love, and yet this is what the world has become. And do you think that God might be angry about that? Over what the world has become? You think that God would be angry over what he created for us has been turned into hell? And that's why Jesus says the world's condemned already. Just look at it. Just open your eyes and look, and you can see that the condemnation, that the warning of the first command, do not eat from the tree or you will die. And you look around the world and you say, we have died. This world is death. And God is angry because we were made for this. We were made for his love. We were made to live in his glory. And that's what he wants for us. And that's why he's angry. Are you with me? But it goes one step further. And we have to make this personal, because you think about this perfect scene and what has happened to it, and I want you to know that you are the rapist, and you're the pedophile, and you're the drug addict. You're the one who's committed adultery. We don't stand before God blameless. He hates what we have done because of how we've destroyed what he made for us. And we can't externalize it and say, oh, it's all about those bad people. No, I'm a bad person. I'm infected with the same evil that everyone else is. I have the same propensity toward those things, and so do you. And so multiply this out a zillion times, and that's kind of when you see how God, what God has made for us and how he feels about what has happened, and you can understand that God would be a little bit angry. But this is where his love for us and our human love is so different, because despite the fact that our sin is a violation of his love and he would have every right to just destroy this world and start over, he doesn't. Is that he has made you the object of his love, even though you have made yourself his enemy. He has loved you and he has sent your son to die for you. Now, if someone had violated my family or hurt one of my children, I would want justice. I would want to see that person punished. And in fact, God feels the same way. There must be justice for what is done, for what has happened. There must be justice, or our suffering is meaningless. It means nothing. If there isn't justice, then all the wrong that's been done in this world, well, we're all nihilists now. We might as well all just go away and become alcoholics. because this world is then meaningless. But because God actually loves this world, our suffering means something to him. And therefore, there must be justice. Are you with me? Someone must be punished for it. And so in order to appease his wrathful disposition toward you, he has become our propitiation. He has said, instead of destroying you, I will instead make you the object of my love, and I will make myself the object of my wrath. So he's turned the tables, and he said, what you deserved, I'm going to take upon myself. I'm going to love you and make myself the object of my wrath. Are you with me? So that then there can be justice, and that God then can be reconciled with us and restore us to relationship in him and give us back the life that's been lost. Make us new creations, born again from out of heaven, children of God, you know, alive in the Spirit, filled with his love, given a future and a hope. All of that stuff is what is promised to us in what Christ has done for us on the cross. So if God didn't actually punish sin, if he just put it aside, then it makes a total mockery of his love. It isn't love, in fact. It isn't even tolerance. It's tantamount to saying that all the injustice, all the violence, all the war, all the terrible things that human beings have done to one another from time immemorial mean absolutely nothing, that God doesn't care. He's just going to forgive everyone. Yay, we're all forgiven. Isn't everything great? No, that God is a monster. Because think about the 6 million Jews who died in the Holocaust. And then God says to Hitler and to Himmler and to Goering and all of his cronies, oh, hey, by the way, you guys, all's forgiven, no worries. I love you anyway. Come on in to my kingdom. You know, I don't really care. Everyone's just forgiven. It's great. And you can see now when you think about it in those terms, if there isn't justice, then God's a monster. God is a hateful, grotesque, demonic monster who is not worthy of our worship. But because he has done all of this, he takes our suffering seriously. He takes our sin seriously. He takes the suffering that the women in Iraq are experiencing right now, the captured women by the ISIS fighters who are being sold as sex slaves in the market. God takes their suffering seriously. And he's angry at the sin that's in the world. And you might say, well, hey, you know, I'm not Hitler. I'm a good person. Yes, you might not be a murderer or a rapist or a pedophile or a psychotic mass murderer, but we've all sinned. And it doesn't matter whether you've lived a good life. I don't know what a good life is, by the way, like where you decide on the ledger of good to bad, like where it stops being good. You know, I'm not sure where that is. I can't judge that. All I know is that as far as God's concerned, there's no good life that's good enough. And so it's not enough to just be not bad. Are you with me? Absence of badness is not enough. Being good or being not bad, whatever way you want to put it, it's not enough. Because think about the famous passage of the sheep and the goats, right? The final judgment. Jesus separates those who are going into his kingdom with those who are going into the second death. And why are they judged? Those who do not inherit eternal life, on what basis are they judged in the passage about the sheep and the goats? Does anyone know? It's not about what they've done. They're judged on the basis of what they haven't done. You did not visit me in prison. You did not clothe me. You did not feed me. You did not love me. So you can have no part of me. Sins of omission. What you failed to do, right? Not so much what you did do, but what you failed to do is what judges you in the end. And we are all guilty of that. I don't know a single person who has been able to love perfectly in every situation, who's always done the right thing, who hasn't turned a blind eye to the suffering of another person. Can any of us, with any kind of confidence, stand before God and say, hey, I'm guiltless in that regard? We are all sinners. We've all sinned. We have all failed to do enough. And when we see how bad our human evil behavior really is, compared with the beauty of God's goodness and compared with what we were created to experience in the beginning, I think we can all say that God's justice is necessary. Coming back to John 3, then Jesus is saying that the world's already under judgment. The world is condemned already. But that doesn't have to be our destiny. Like the whole point of the passage is not to focus on the condemnation and the judgment, but to say, look, God has done something in history to make a way out of the condemnation and the judgment that the world is under. God has made a way. He has given his Son so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. They will not suffer the same consequences. And see, when you look at Jesus on the cross, what you're saying is that he has become our judgment. He has taken on our judgment that will one day be revealed for all people at the very end. When you come under Christ, you're coming under God's judgment of Jesus, who became sin for us, so that when you come into him, you've already been judged. You've already faced the final judgment. Are you with me? So you have nothing to fear in the end because you've already been judged in Christ Jesus. And you've been found to be righteous and holy and set free because of what he has done for you. It's been imputed into your life. It's your gift by believing. And he says, who know that they're in darkness and are looking for the truth, who are looking to get into the light, they will find what they're looking for. Jesus didn't come to save the self-righteous, but he came to save those who know that they're sick and need a doctor. Do you know that you're sick? Do you know that you need a doctor? That's where we have to place ourselves. Lord, I am broken. I need you. I need your help. I need your salvation. Final question, then I'm done. What about all those people who have never heard of Jesus or never heard the gospel, or perhaps they believed a false gospel? You know, what hope is there for them? Look at it this way. If God has gone to such great lengths to save us in Christ Jesus, such great lengths, sent his only Son to be our sacrifice. And having done all that, I just can't see how then God is, you know, kind of acted at one moment in history, now just going to leave us to our own devices. Yeah, okay, now go figure it out on your own. I just can't see that. How he's going to now make it our problem if we never had the opportunity to hear of Jesus or hear the gospel preached. Okay, just track with me for a minute. I just can't see how on Judgment Day, God's going to say to us all, well, don't blame me. I did everything necessary to save you. It's not my problem if you never heard the gospel, if you never had an opportunity to believe. You know, don't go blaming me. It's your fault. Now, does that not feel slightly contradictory to you? That God has done so much throughout history, culminating in Jesus, only to then step away and leave it all up to whether or not we've heard the gospel preached or not. Are you with me? I just don't see that. So what I do think is I absolutely believe that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Absolutely believe that. And I don't think that everyone will believe. Okay? Don't think that everyone will be saved. I do think somehow, though, that mysteriously, everyone who, as John describes it in John 3, or as Jesus describes it in John 3, everyone who is seeking to live in the truth, if there's anyone who is seeking to live in the truth, I do believe that somehow, mysteriously, they will be given an opportunity to believe. And I think this is what Jesus actually says later on in John 15, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and he is in the world. He's in the world, not just in the hearts of Christians, not just in the church. The Spirit is in the world, and the Spirit's job is to do what? To convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So the Spirit is speaking to the world. And anyone who is longing to know the truth, I believe we'll hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. But there are those who have so darkened their hearts and corrupted their lives and turned away from the light such that they hate the light. Well, not even God can force them to believe. God's not going to force anyone to believe, but especially those who just don't want to any part of it. They love the darkness. Jesus is real clear. There is no salvation for them. But for anyone who is looking, longing, seeking, wanting to obey the truth, wanting to seek the truth, wanting to know the truth, I think Jesus leaves the question open at the end of John, or his teaching in John 3. And one of the foremost scholars of John, I was reading one of his commentaries this week, says that what this translates into literally is that those who are seeking to obey the truth, they will come into the light. Eventually, somehow, they will come into the light so that then we can all say together on the judgment day, what has been revealed in them is a work of God. They weren't saved because of their goodness. They weren't saved because of how well they sought after Jesus. They were saved because it was a work of God. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? That's true for all of us. But the warning, of course, and we can't get away from it, is that we shouldn't be putting our hope in things that are speculation. And this is speculation. I can't say with 100% certainty that my interpretation here of these last couple of verses in John 3 is correct. The only way we can have full assurance of our salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ. But I think God's heart toward his creation, toward all of you, toward me, toward everyone who's seeking, his heart has always been to find a way to be merciful rather than to condemn us. Isn't that what God says about himself when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34? And I promised you a few weeks ago I'd come back to this, and here we go. Those of you who can even remember what I preached about last week, if you remember what I preached about a few weeks ago, you win the prize. I'll buy you a beer. This is what God says as he passes in front of Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6. This is how he reveals himself. The Lord, listen to this, compassionate. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love and faithfulness to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And thank God that Christ has become our punishment. He has taken on our guilt so that we can be completely covered in and filled with the gracious, compassionate love of God who has loved us from everlasting to everlasting, even though he's angry. There's no ulterior motives here. God's not trying to trick you into anything. He says to you, and it's pure gift, come all of you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without honey and without price, except for the price that Christ paid. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? This is the offer of the gospel. All we have to do is receive it as a gift. There's no ulterior motive. God's not trying to trick you. He's wanting to give you everything. And all you have to do is say, yes, I accept it. I believe. I want that to be mine. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your perfect love casts out all fear, and that you've invited us to drink deeply of your love, and that even though your anger and your wrath burns against sin in this world, you've always desired from the very beginning to make a way for us to receive compassion. And I want to pray for anyone here this morning who is just coming to believe in you for the first time, or has maybe heard this today and thinking, you know, that sounds pretty awesome. I would love to believe in that. And I want to pray that Holy Spirit, you will give them what they need to put their faith in you, to put their faith in Jesus right now. I thank you that all of what we've received is a work of God. That's what you've said, Jesus. And we just simply place ourselves in submission to you, Lord, and ask that what you want to give us, that you would give us right now. That what we're longing to receive, what we're longing to come and drink, to satisfy the thirst in our souls, that we would drink right now. God, I thank you that you've been so good, so gracious, so compassionate. I specifically want to pray right now also for those who for their whole lives have struggled with an image of you as angry and distant and hateful. And I pray that these words this morning would help them to begin to think differently. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come and reshape their understanding of what the Father is like. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.